Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 4 and what amounted to the Christian answer to the question, how can I be saved? And trying to keep that as simple as possible, cutting through all of the rhetoric and argumentation and looking at the bare bones. It was seen that just as Abraham, a very important Jew, became a Jew by way of the Lord's calling, not by his birth, of course. Just as Abraham was counted righteous by believing in God's promise, so we, in like manner, are counted righteous by believing Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and that through him, the blessing would come to the nations, and that blessing has come to us, the gift of the Spirit of God and the gift of righteousness through Christ. And that counting or reckoning, being counted righteous, it's actually a bookkeeping term in the ancient Near East. It's an economic term, and it's the idea of crediting to one's account. The picture is one of being paid up, with the idea communicated that the insurmountable debt of our sin that we cannot cover through the gospel, it somehow is covered when we simply come humbly before Christ and his cross. This is stated in Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that last part was a bit of a struggle in the Corinthian church, remembering that Christ was raised for our justification. So now we might ask, so now what? It's all faith, it's all grace. No law? How does this work in reality? How does this play out in lived life? Are we really free from the law? Well, yes, we are free from the law. And Paul even goes so far as to say that when we're not free from the law, we are actually held captive by it. And the law, in fact, brings death because it arouses, provokes, points out sin in our lives. And so it behooves us not to cling to law. He says this clearly in Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Died to the law. That relationship is over. He actually compares it to a marital relationship where one spouse dies and the widow is freed to marry another. This is the amazing break that Paul had experienced on the Damascus Road. Dead to the law. Married to Christ. And so he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, Paul knew, when he wrote Romans, the challenge that this presented, how we, in the sickness of our hearts, would occasion to twist these great truths into license. I guess this means I'm free to live however I'd like. Righteousness is through faith, apart from the law. I'm released from the law. I'm dead to the law. And in every generation, people will twist such words and reveal where their heart is before the Lord. Peter acknowledged this, speaking of Paul's writings, and actually speaking of Paul's writings, affirming them as Holy Scripture. So if you want to store something kind of in your back pocket, just as a way to defend the New Testament Scriptures as Holy Scriptures, well, Peter, who is a pretty big deal, looked to Paul's writing and called them Holy Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3:16, he acknowledges about Paul's writings, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Has anyone experienced that in the last couple of weeks? There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Okay, that's supposed to make us feel pretty good after reading Romans and 1 Corinthians. And we got more coming because Paul wrote a lot in the New Testament. They're hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, and that unstableness will become important today, they twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. We are always liable to make the scriptures say what we would like them to say. And certainly no less with this amazing gospel of grace. How quickly we would run with grace into license and justifying everything and anything. So assuredly, Paul safeguarded his gospel from these twisted tendencies in us. And in Romans, if you want to look at it later, you can see that especially in chapter 6 and peppered throughout in chapter 8, chapter 3, but especially in chapter 6. And we see this in a question he asks rhetorically that might come up. He's talking about grace, 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 grace. This relationship with law is done. It's grace, grace, grace. But knowing where we would run with that, he says in Romans 6:15, what then? What then? Or as Francis Schaeffer asked, how then shall we live? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And his answer was simple there. He went on to explain it. But he said emphatically, no. By no means. And so he went on to explain in theory and in principle why the gospel does not invite lawlessness, even as it releases us from the letter of the law. But in the church and in the letters to the church, churches, Paul did not only deal with theory and principle. This is what the gospel looks in the abstract. These are how the ideas fit together. But we know from the experience in Corinth, and we know from our own experience, that we also deal in the church on the ground with how things look amid the people and in practice. Not just in theory and in principle, but among the people and in practice. And so, while we could look at what Paul, how Paul argued in theory and in principle from Romans, I think it's more beneficial in some ways to see how it looks on the ground in Corinthians. And that's exactly what we get. In Romans, Paul wrote more generally about the gospel to a people he looked forward to still meeting. He hadn't gotten there yet, but he had every intention of being there, and he would get to Rome. But in his letter to the Corinthians, he was addressing specific confusions, not hypothetical ones, specific confusions and contortions of his gospel that were being embraced or entertained in Corinth. These were real, messy things happening in the church on the ground amid the Christian Brotherhood. And he cared a lot because this was a church that he helped to plant. Acts 18 records his being there for 18 months. He had a long stint there to build up this church in Corinth. But he's heard a lot of things. He's heard things from the Corinthians. They've actually written him a letter. That we see that in 1 Corinthians. Paul is responding to several points of inquiry, and those begin pretty clearly in chapter 7. But before that, Paul had to address a bunch of issues that they had not specifically inquired about, but that he needed to inquire about because he was hearing through the grapevine the mess of the church in Corinth. And one of the pressing issues that I witnessed in my reading this time through, one of the pressing issues the Corinthian church was wrestling with was their body image. Now, that's a popularized term now. We have all types of associations with it. But Paul really needed to address how these people viewed and understood their body, how they valued it, how they treated it, how they acted in it, if they cared about it, how they associated it with the spiritual life, or did they break it apart, spirit and flesh? Certainly a division which Paul in some way affirms, but only taking it so far. And so in the Corinthian church, we see that as they're embracing this salvation by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law, the gospel that Paul preached everywhere he went, the Corinthian church had started to ask, does it really matter? If it's all by faith, if it's all this spiritual new life, if it's all by grace, does it actually matter what I do in my body, with my body, among the body, which is the church? Does it matter? And both issues are addressed. My personal body, which is where we're focused today, but looming large in that letter, is what the people do with this body, the congregation. How do you treat the brothers? How do you treat the sisters? It's a huge issue he deals with there. And so there is this massive concern with how the gospel is affecting or not affecting their body image. So with that said, let me read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And the language is a little dicey here. We deal with serious adult issues. I'll not delve into them deeply, but I do need to read the text today. Certainly, as we read this text, and if it concerns you a bit, especially if you're a parent here with young children, the emphasis on this text is about sexual morality in light of cultural, philosophic, and religious instincts of the people. And there's a real emphasis there. But I'm primarily, usually I'd give you a warning if I was really going to delve into it deeply. And the reason you didn't get a warning is because I'm not going too deep there. I do have to make reference to it because it's the direct context. But I want to use it by way of sort of extension as a bridge to talk more broadly about how we are to image our bodies, how we are to imagine our bodies before Christ, and how the gospel invites us to think about that clearly. So the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. We can clearly see from how Paul writes to the Corinthians here in chapter 6 that the Corinthians were at least entertaining ideas which were at once an abuse of Christian teaching and Christian liberty, and at the same time, very common accepted ideas in their culture. Very common. We ourselves have a tremendous amount in common with the culture there. We can find a zillion points of contact. And we see that they're entertaining this in how he quotes them. Or if not quoting the Corinthians, because it doesn't appear that this is based on what they've written to him. He's not responding over a specific issue that they've inquired. That doesn't appear to be the case. But he's heard about the things happening in the churches, and he knows the type of ideas that are driving those behaviors, because ideas have consequences. And so he quotes them, or at least popularly accepted slogans of their day. We have plenty of our own popularly accepted slogans of our day. Sometimes they overlap with Scripture. Sometimes they go directly against Scripture. At other times, it's a bit hard to distinguish. And the things he quotes here, they aren't direct references of Scripture, but they seem to be ideas that at least overlap with the freedom that has been extended to all Christians, to the true freedom. Paul does not out of hand dismiss these slogans as garbage, wicked, cultural. He doesn't snap back at them. He actually says, okay, in kind of the way Jesus taught, you have heard it said, but I tell you, Paul says, okay, this is a common idea. Let's get into that. The entire passage begins with one such slogan: all things are lawful for me. Or as the New Living Translation carries it, I am allowed to do anything. I got free rein. Free rein, baby. My chains are gone. Whatever I want. The same slogan is repeated in chapter 10, verse 23, when the Corinthians are making sense there of what to do with food sacrificed to idol. And that was an issue they actually did inquire to Paul about. What do we do with all this idol sacrifice meat? I mean, it's everywhere in our culture. What do we do with this? And he uses similar arguments to address this accepted term. All things are lawful for me. And in a certain Christian respect, yeah. You have been released from the law. And yet, in both cases, when Paul is responding to this hypothetical idea of all things are okay for me, all things are on the table, they could literally mean all things are legal. These are not against the Roman law. These are legal things. These are fine, on the books. These are okay things. They're permissible. In both cases, there's this assumed freedom that the people are using to justify or defend their behavior, whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols, or in this case, being lax around issues of sexual morality. And in both cases, Paul calls that mindset into question. Now, it's not immediately clear when Paul puts out these terms, all things are lawful for me, where they are sourcing that type of idea. And again, he's hypothetically putting this on their tongue to suggest you would say something like this. This is common in your language. You would say this, right? But what's the basis of their saying it? Is it cultural? Is it philosophical? Is it religious? And so I just want to talk a bit about the culture of Corinth, because I think that might help to see how these things were influencing. If they did mean that culturally these things are permissible, socially, in the marketplace, out in the world, these things are acceptable. They were right on the money, because these things were perfectly acceptable. Probably, honestly, more acceptable than in our culture. In our culture, at least there's still some form of clash. Although the pendulum has swung, and we've seen that in terms of sexual ethics, and certainly the position of power has been against the witness of the New Testament and the Old Testament and against nature. But there is still a clash. But in this Greek-Roman culture, there wasn't much of a clash. Perfectly reasonable. Fornicate, prostitution. Didn't have to even be out in the dark, in broad daylight. So culturally, if they meant, look, this is acceptable, this isn't raising any eyebrows where we live, certainly they would have reason to suggest that. And so Paul uses one of the more extreme forms of sexual immorality, prostitution, as a point of contact, kind of knocking down the big one, and by function, attacking all the lesser. He said, hey, you know, if we're looking at the culture, all things are permissible for me. Yeah, prostitution's legal, taxable. It's beneficial to the state. They're getting revenue from that trade. People are being employed. So a little bit about Corinth here that helps us understand kind of the cultural forces here. Corinth was a very large city. Okay, it was originally a Greek city, then it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt as a Roman city, but heavy Greek culture. It was the capital city of Achaia. That's the lower portion of Greece. Greece is broken up by this mainland and then this thin isthmus. Such a hard word, right? Isthmus. But the S comes first. So, and then there's a lower plot of land below, but this land bridge stands between. And right at the bottom of that land bridge is Corinth. Now, again, Corinth was a big city. It had roughly 700,000 people, of whom it suggested probably about one-third of those were free and two-thirds slaves of some form or another. But this was a big city. It was comparable to the present population of D.C. or Boston. And Providence, for reference, is just around 200,000. So this is a big city. This is 2,000 years ago, 700,000 people. massive city. And it was a bustling city, not just because of its size, but because of its commerce. So because of where it stood, again, Corinth was right at the bottom of that little land bridge, and you had all of this commerce by sea, but you did not want to go down around the wild and stormy and exposed bottom of Achaia if you didn't have to. And so some of the bigger ships might go there, but what Corinth became popular for was commerce right between Greece. It was a shortcut through Greece. And so you could get over to Italy that way. So you could cut right through. And it would cut out about 200 miles of stormy travel. So what does that mean? It had port cities on either end. Corinth was smack dab in the middle. So you have a transient population who's in and out, which again, pointing to the idea of stability, that is an eroding factor of stability, certainly moral accountability, when you have people that are here and then gone. Like kind of the old understanding of the traveling businessman, how that could be a bit dicey and not good for the family. So this is a mercantile city. You have transients. You have a lot of things moving around, and a lot of things could get lost in the shuffle. Certainly a lot of morals. And because there's port cities that surround Corinth, and all this traffic is flowing through it, money is pouring into Corinth. Just money pouring in. And money avails people to do a lot of good, doesn't it? And money, when it's not subject to the law of Christ and to the movement of the Spirit of God, money can get us in an awful lot of trouble. So between the transients and the money and the population and the lack of accountability, Corinth was known for a few things, but one of which was pretty intense promiscuity and a bustling prostitution trade. And it was normal. I wouldn't quite say it was Las Vegas, but it was the city of sin. It was a city of commerce. I don't know how Las Vegas figured out to do that in the middle of the desert. But it was known for its rampant promiscuity. But it also meant that that behavior was very normal. So to have a church in the middle of that atmosphere, standing on the stability of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and giving a care about what they did with their bodies, was maybe a bigger challenge than it was in other locations. Small ships could actually be moved across the isthmus on rollers, where large ships would park, unload the cargo, it would be traveled across the road, and then put on other ships. But in all of this, Corinth earned a reputation for both extravagance and pluralism, which has a softening moral effect, right? When everyone's got different ideas, everyone's got kind of different religious, philosophical ideas, kind of like the United States, it has a eroding effect on a corporate morale. Unless you can get people to more quickly assimilate. As a function of that heightened promiscuity. But again, making this worse, prostitution, while considered in some ways degrading to the men and the women who were part of that trade, it was not viewed as degrading to the one soliciting it. Isn't that crazy how our souls can do things like that? Can differentiate between the buyer and the seller? Between the supply and the demand? Oh, if there just wasn't any supply, or if there just wasn't any demand, but both are guilty. But here in this culture, that demand apparently wasn't the issue. If there was someone to be degraded and acknowledged as lower, it was that offering the supply. And the demand was pretty much coming from the men. They were pursuing prostitutes in broad daylight, which was acceptable, legal, and taxable. And the same comfortability with that was, of course, witnessed in all the lesser ways, in a host of other promiscuous behaviors, which prior in chapter 6, in verses 9 to 11, Paul had addressed, a host of promiscuous behaviors, including homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, and what we would definitively identify as adultery, but they didn't always call the same. So if a man in this culture wanted to be intimate with someone outside of his marriage, that was fine. Isn't this crazy? And we have some of the craziness going on right here, don't we? And widely accepted and approved. But the man could go and do that so long as he wasn't engaging with someone in the same social status. So if you're lower than me, it's okay. Which tended to exploit the slave class and the prostitutes. Some even credited this as a guard against real adultery. See, the men have this outlet. Isn't that nice? So that they can be faithful to their wives. So this is the cultural backdrop. So when the Corinthians might say, being surrounded by this culture, when they might say, you know, all things are permissible for me, they would have a lot of reasons to do that. Now I want to talk really quickly about why they might also say this philosophically, and not to lose you, I'm just going to jump to their theological backing from this, and then conclude. Philosophically, so the ideas that are being discussed at an academic level, but still influential, if you wanted to make a broad connection, we might think about materialism as a philosophy, or naturalistic philosophy, in our day, which espouses the idea that there is nothing spiritual. There is no body and spirit. All we have here is material, which of course degrades us morally. But there were different forces here. Philosophically, what you had was not a dismissal of the spiritual, but rather a nice clean separating. So, because of the influence of Plato in Greek thought, which was massive for a long time, and I think it's still massive, it still captures us when we start to think, well, it's faith that counts, it doesn't really matter what I do. Right when we do that, we are starting to think Platonically, to separate the spiritual from the bodily, to act like God hasn't created both, and like both aren't good. So Plato, and this was, again, kind of a driving accepted philosophy of the day. This is just sort of how the world works. This is what they would have grown up on. He held that the body and soul were completely separate. So not like just completely separate, such that the body was inherently inferior to the soul. I just want to read for you quickly. This was not only in philosophical circles, but it bled out into the religious life. It's not clear where all this was formed, but it became a very potent thing. And it's one of the things that Paul in his letters, probably here as well, needs to beat back. And that's the idea of Gnosticism. And I don't want to put you to sleep by using these terms, but it's important to understand some of where these ideas, this sense of permissibility was pouring from. And it was from this confused separation that there's this spiritual life and then there's this physical life. When we do that, the thing that always affords us is the freedom to just do whatever the heck we want in the physical. As long as I got a good doctrine. Woo! Trinity, got it. Sacraments, got them. Maybe even faithful attendance, but in my body, in the week, understanding, accepting, yeah, all that's true. Whatever I want. Why? Because they're separate. They have nothing to do with one another. You got a spiritual life and you got a physical life. Just make sure you believe the right things. And this was an easy place to get to in their day, just as it's an easy place to get to in our day. The heart is desperately sick. So here, just a quick reading on some of the background around this. And this was a religious system, Gnosticism. And it was sort of backed up by that Platonic thought of total separation. Most Gnostic systems formed around a violent antagonism to this world. They held matter to be the evil work of an evil god. The creator god of Genesis appears as a sinister being, opposed to the true high god. At the heart of Gnosticism lay a radical dualism between the world above and the world below, between matter and spirit, between truth and falsehood, knowledge and ignorance, and light and darkness. And so in this was a depreciation of God's created world. And I've seen this, and I'm sure you've seen this, in many ways in Christian circles throughout my life. Degrading, depreciating, devaluing what happens in the body, in the physical, in the world. Because as long as I'm a citizen of heaven, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm a spiritual child of Abraham, then who cares? And this religious construct was powerful and was infecting the church. I think you can see it pretty clearly here in their supposed defenses of behavior. I'm going to help you out with verse 13 quickly, because you might think, why does Paul inject food in this? Why is he going to spend this time talking about gluttony or something? And he's not. So they're using this idea of stomach and food as an analogy for sexual activity. Okay? That's why he doesn't address the food issue. And that's why he immediately responds that you ought not be sexually immoral, not let them not eat cake. So verse 13, he has on their lips the statement, look, Paul, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And by way of analogy, the body with its desires is made for sex. Sex for the body. It's just natural, Paul. Don't be such a prude. Okay? Everybody knows this. All things are permissible for me. And the question is where their quote ends. I actually think their quote continues, and there's debate about this, but I think their quote continues because I think they are expressing this dualism, this idea that the material doesn't matter because it's a part of a system that's being dealt away with, and then the spiritual comes. So I think the quote actually continues, I'm not the only one who believes this, into the next line, so that they are still saying, and God will destroy both one and the other. So they're espousing theology. Look, the body's made for this, and this is made for the body. Okay, it's just natural. And bear in mind, God's going to do away with both. The sexual activity, the physical body, they're both going to be gone. So what's the big deal? This is just a temporal state. Who cares what I do in the body? So I think they own that whole statement. And so his response begins at the body. And he doesn't address food. He goes right to what they're getting at. Right to where the weakness of their culture and their philosophy and the lying deceit of other religious options are getting them to start to take the bait. And he says, just no equivocation, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. He's essentially saying, this is a bad saying. Okay, the other one, I didn't refute the saying. I dealt with it. Okay, it's lawful, but is it helpful? It's lawful, but is it profitable? Does it build up? It's lawful, but you better not be dominated by it, because Christ has set you free. So if you are dominated by something in the body, you aren't enjoying the freedom of Christ. So that's how we dialogued with it before. But here he just says, this saying's bad. Okay, this is bad theology, you guys. Because God has given you the body, and he has great expectations for it. So he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Why did God make us in bodies? He didn't have to. It wasn't like that before. And the angelic bodies are different. Why did he give us these bodies? I don't know what they would say, but they would say, it doesn't really matter, because they're going. It's part of a system that's, so don't sweat it. Don't be all up on your soapbox there, preacher. Let me do what I want. I believe the right stuff. And Paul says, no. And then he says something profound. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. God gave you your body for the worship of him. God gave you his body that you could give it back to him. God gave you your body to steward, to mirror him, to magnify him. That's why you got your body. So that you can worship God for it. That's it. And he doubles down on the profundity when he says, and the Lord for the body. So the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now that has always somewhat confused me. What does he mean, the Lord is for the body? As if the Lord, and he's clearly speaking in the next line of the Lord Jesus here, is he insinuating that the Lord was created at some point for the body? And the answer is clarified in the following verse. The idea that the Lord who came to be incarnate, Jesus who is everlasting, who came to earth, he came to us that he might be for us. And not just for us spiritually, but for our bodies. You might not know, but this is a rather unique doctrine. The resurrection of our physical bodies. Yes, they will be changed. Paul affirms that later. But this is not so in all the religions of the world. Most often, this Platonic thought is affirmed. You got to get rid of the material. Then everything will be great. But in the Christian teaching, it's not that we're discarding the body because it's a mess. It's really just natural and earthy and dirty and nasty. No, God created it. He created our bodies. He created our sexual organs. He created the ability to enjoy one another. He created all of that. And it wasn't a mistake. And it wasn't dirty. And it wasn't earthy and nasty. And he made all of it to glorify him with it. And so he says, the Lord is for the body, not just for the spirit. The Lord is for the body. This is part of the blessed hope of being a Christian. I will be resurrected after I die in a body. I will not be some floating orb. I will not be part of some spiritual essence where everything else fades away and we become perfect nothingness. This is the heart of many Eastern religions, float into nothingness. And the Christian doctrine comes along, Jesus Christ comes along and says, I care about the body, I made it, and I will remake it. And so I care what you do with it. I deeply care. So Paul continues, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Was Jesus Christ raised bodily? You can answer that one. Was Jesus Christ raised bodily? So the expectation is for our bodily resurrection. And so he drives it home and into our hearts how important it is what we do in this body. And we might not be falling prey to the same tendencies of the Corinthians, but are we not threatened on every side by sexual immorality? Are we not threatened on every side by decadence and extravagance and luxurious living? Are we not threatened in every way to disdain the body? By feeding it and glorifying it in a way that is set against the will of God. And so I can just read this and you can experience the power of it. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical, material bodies, are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, and he's careful here, he doesn't say as one flesh, because we don't become one flesh with God Almighty. He pivots and says, the oneness remains. But here our oneness with God is by spirit, because God is spirit. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so what is his overarching thought as we're considering dishonoring God in our bodies in any number of ways, feeding our bodies, being decadent in any number of ways, not just sexually. There are so many ways we treat our bodies like trash. But they are holy. Holy. He doesn't say, just watch your back, just be a little careful, try not to mess around with it. He says, flee. In the imperative, you run. If you are dabbling, if you are messing, if you are thinking it's not too bad, flee. Whatever is making you lax in your bodily glorification of God, in whatever way you are choosing to glorify yourself or gratify yourself, rather than glorify God with your body, subject it to him, submit it to him, offer it to him in service. Flee. Our culture gives us nothing of this. It encourages us in no way to do this. It looks at us as fools. What are you guys, afraid? Yes! Yes, we are afraid because the Lord is for the body. Continuing in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You've got that body from God, and you've got the Spirit from God, and your body has become a temple, not a trash heap, a temple. You are not your own. And this is the root of it. The reason we can come to something sinful, whether it's sexual or gluttonous or any number of other ways, with our bodies, with our time, with our physical resources, the reason we turn away from glorifying God and we gratify ourselves is because we think we have claim to ourselves. And the gospel will shred that from us and tell us, you've got no business laying claim to your body, to your time, to your talents, to your resources, to your sexual desire. You've got no business because Jesus died for you. God eternal came in the flesh and died for your spirit and for your body. Let us conclude with that concluding verse. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let this be an encouragement to you. If you've received it as a rebuke, let it be that too. But let it be an encouragement for you. What you do in the body matters. It is of great concern to God. Do you think it's for nothing that God counts the hairs on our head? He cares about the physical because he made it. And so I invite you, and pray for me that I do the same this week. Glorify God in your body as unto Christ. Amen.